Thank you, Brother Ernie, and everyone. Good morning. What a joy to be back with you again. I make no bones about it. Many of you have heard me say it. It's one of my very favorite places in the world to speak, and I'm glad to be back. And having been here for that Lord's Supper this morning, now I know one of the reasons why I love it so much. Well, an awful thing has happened. Why does it always happen to me? I don't know. I'm having a little pity party right now. I sat down at the table last night in the dining room, and they said, "What are you planning to speak on?" And I was about to say the platform, but I didn't want to be smart-alecky. And I said, "Well, just out of curiosity, what have the others who have been before me, though, these 6 weeks, what have they taken up?" 2 weeks ago, they said, "Mr. Ayers took up Ruth." I was planning to speak on Ruth in the mornings. And they said, "What about the evenings?" And I said, "Well, I was thinking about James." And they said, "Oh, Jamie Hull took that up." Much as the Lord Jesus, I can say all that came before me are thieves and robbers. So I'm going to be treating today a little bit differently. This will just be the day, and we'll start then on Tuesday morning on a completely different subject that will be 8 messages long, and I look forward to it greatly. Isaiah 57 as we begin this morning, please. As we look at a wonderful word, but it's a word that, to be honest, is in very short supply in the world in which we live. Isaiah 57, our reading will begin at verse number 15. Isaiah 57, 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Ephesians chapter 2 for a second reading. Ephesians chapter 2. Wonderful and well-known section. Verse 12, we'll break into the narrative. Ephesians 2 and verse number 12. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them who were near." Finally, Romans chapter 5. I would imagine the majority of this audience need not even turn to these verses, but it's good that we do it anyway. Romans 5 and verse number 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Know that God will bless, as he always does, the reading of his precious word. And I suppose it's no mystery to you that what has been before us is this marvelous little word, peace. Peace. Do you understand that in the last 1.25 centuries, actually 130 years, there have been in excess of 8,000 peace treaties signed and broken? The U.S. Department of State tells us that in the world in which we live today, right this moment, there are 28 hotspots in the world in which we live that they have an eye on. Some of them are very localized, I'm sure. Tribal uprisings, little factions here and there. Some of them are ethnic cleansings. They tell us that of those 28, roughly 24 of them are at least ostensibly being fought on religious grounds. In a world in which there's a lot of talk of peace, there is, says God, no peace to the wicked. There are some that perhaps would look for governments to foster peace. Well, I don't know about you, but I think even in the very best of governments, that's probably the poorest place to look for peace to come. After all, peace doesn't reign in many human hearts, and so because of that, if it doesn't reign in individual hearts, how can it reign collectively in hearts? Don't look to governments for peace. A lot of people have put their faith and trust in financial markets that in the last few years have been volatile at best. Many of you know I used to earn my living before I went full-time in the Lord's work. Quote, unquote, I earned my living in that field. And even then, we knew. Never could put your trust and your faith in financial markets. Some have put them in banks and savings and loans have failed. So have other banks. Put your investments in the stock market. I'm not knocking that in any way, shape, or form. But right now, you're not sleeping too well at night, are you? If you're living on a fixed income generated by investments in the past. Can't look for peace in financial markets. The cities today in which we find ourselves all over the world are seething cauldrons of an utter lack of peace. I just came back last week from the islands and I ended up in Nassau. Quite an interesting place. The apartment, some of you I know have been there, but the apartment for that particular assembly where I was is not exactly in the part of Nassau that you will ever find on any tourist brochures. In fact, they tried to break into the room underneath me one night, 27 minutes to 3 in the morning. I'll never forget that. Because it woke me up solidly once that sledgehammer got going. When I left there, we were 5.5 weeks into this new year. They'd already had 13 murders on that little island. Peace in cities, in schools, great day. Even in families. Latest statistics from 2001 will tell us that 58.2% of the marriages that took place in 2001 will end in divorce within the first 7 years. No peace. It's a commodity in incredibly short supply. There are parts of the world, there are even countries of the world today, where one side of the country is in a drought and the other side has been flooded out. It's an amazing thing. Nature is wreaking havoc in many places of the world. Earthquakes in many places. Hurricanes. Things that shatter peace from without. The world in which we live can be characterized by many things. And yet one thing that I think we can all agree on today is it cannot be, generally speaking, characterized by peace. But I have stayed in homes that are modest at best. And yet reigning within those walls is this absolutely priceless treasure that the billionaires cannot buy. Peace. The prophet Isaiah records for us that the wicked are like a troubled sea. How graphic. I love to dive. I love scuba diving. It's my favorite pastime, actually, as far as recreation. And there are times that even though the water looks very calm, it is within 2 or 3 days after a major storm and you still can't dive because you get down to the bottom and the visibility is just about nil. The reason is the bottom has been kicked up and it's disturbed. and that clouds the entirety of the water. Even when it appears to be calm and placid on the surface, it's so disturbed and it becomes murky. And that's the picture that Isaiah paints. You and I am absolutely convinced on a daily basis we see people looking into their faces, beholding their countenance, maybe even someone here today. I cannot read what is on the outside. But God, who looks through and pierces through and understands the heart of the human being, can see that though even we have built a veneer of not just respectability, but of calm and placid peace, churning within, there is a raging war going on inside all too many human hearts. It is disturbed. It's murky. The wicked are like a troubled sea. God says, I will not contend forever. Neither will I always be angered, for the spirit should fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness which was I wroth and smote him. But he said, I've seen his ways and I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Mercy had been promised to penitent Jews because of their idolatry. God actually saw the fact that they were repentant. And in usual grace, he stepped in and he forgave them. But he says, the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We live in a remarkably rich country here in the United States. It's absolutely overwhelming. And I know many of you are Canadians. We join together in this particular paragraph. We live on a hemisphere. We live on a continent. We share it together that is so incredibly wealthy relative to much of the world. You go over to Europe today and travel to the countries of Europe that are ancient compared to us. And the first thing that hits you, and it hits me every time I'm there, is that in many technological advances, they're 25 or 30 years behind North America. A lot of it's actually very primitive. You get to certain parts of the world. It was my pleasure in the 1990s to visit 42 countries of the world, and I was back to, I think, 39 of them for at least a second visit. And I'll have to tell you, every time I came back to the United States, I was not only struck again, a little part of me was ashamed at how for granted we take some of the things that come. But we also live in a very covetous society. It is fueled by advertising. Forgive me if any of you ever earned your living in advertising. I actually take my hat off to you. You are clever people. The responsibilities of advertisers, by and large, is to create need out of want. And after a while, it's been reinforced, and you see this product or this whatever it is. And you think to yourself, how could I have lived this long without it? And after all, your neighbors have it. And so you must have it. And it is a vicious treadmill that so many people are on. No peace. No peace. Isn't it interesting that Paul could say to his son in the faith that godliness coupled with contentment is beyond price. It's beyond price. And one of the happiest people you can meet in the world in which we live are those people that are godly and contented with the things that God has given them. They are absolutely a joy to be around. And yet others may say, but they don't have that much. Ah, but relatively speaking, they may not. But they have something that is so attractive and so beautiful that I just know it delights the heart of God. Some of you have heard me tell this, and I had no intentions of saying it this morning. It just came to mind, so maybe I was supposed to say it. We used to spend our winters, when my dad was in business, we used to spend a fair part of our winters in your fair state here, down on a little island called Singer Island off of West Palm Beach. Spent about 14 of my early winters there, even went to school there during the winter times. It was really quite nice. I enjoyed it a lot. Always looked forward to it. We stayed in an apartment which my dad got every year, and it was in a building owned by a gentleman at the time who was the wealthiest man in the world. His name was John D. MacArthur. Some of you old-time Floridians will know a lot about John D. MacArthur and MacArthur Dairies and all of the things that he owned. He was, of course, a billionaire. He was actually replaced in his number one status as the wealthiest man in the world by a gentleman named Aristotle Onassis. He was the wealthiest man in the world, and it was a riot. You would never have known that if you ever would have seen him. Every morning we would go down for breakfast at the coffee shop of this place, and he always had the corner table, and he honestly looked as if he had washed up the night before from a shipwreck. Usually he was barefoot. He would button his shirts, and he'd start the first one wrong. And if he was even wearing a shirt, it was probably covered with paint. Most of them had holes in them. His hair was every which way. He was a very eccentric, reclusive human being, and he was a multi-billionaire, wealthiest man in the world. Quite fascinating. I kind of wished to a degree that I had been older than I was at the time, because around his table most every morning was a who's who. Some of the most famous people in the world. And I was raised with parents who did not like television. And frankly, it didn't mean anything to me because we didn't own a TV. And at his table at various times were actors and actresses and singers and politicians that, to be honest, meant nothing to me until afterwards I'd think, ooh, I wish I'd have known who they were at the time. I could have gotten their autographs and made some money. John D. MacArthur lived in three floors directly above us. He and his wife and two dogs. One day I got onto the elevator as a young boy, probably 8 or 9, and I've always been very shy. And I noticed the bare feet and those blue jeans or khakis, whatever they were. And I looked up, and I was alone in the elevator with Mr. MacArthur. And in my usual shyness, I said to him, "My parents tell me you're the richest man in the world. How much money do you have?" And he did what you did. He started laughing. He said, "Son, I don't have a clue." Now, I had saved the entire year. Birthday money, Christmas money, everything. I had saved everything that I had for that Florida trip. I knew to the penny how much I had. I looked at him and I couldn't believe it. I thought he was just putting me on. And I said, "You don't know how much you have?" He said, "No, son, I don't." I said, "How can that be?" He said, "Because I have a lot of businesses, a lot of different corporations." And he said, "And to be honest, other people run them. Bankers Life and Casualty in Chicago, one of his major corporations. He was the only owner of it." And he said, "So I don't know how much I have." He said, "I suppose if you had one moment in time that I could sell every business, then I would know how much money I have." Well, I couldn't grasp that. I said, "You honestly don't know how much money you have?" He said, "Here's the only answer that I think will satisfy you. You want to know how much money I have?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Never enough. Never enough." He died a bitter, reclusive old man about 5 years after his wife. He died estranged from his two children. He left each of them $5,000. But each one of them had to chip in $2,000 from what he left them to pay for his funeral. That was his will. A miserable, brutal old man. Godliness with contentment is of great gain. The wicked are like a troubled sea. And Isaiah just finishes this incredible discourse by saying, there is no peace, no hope of it, no promise of it. May I say, there's not really even any means towards it to the wicked. And so I have to stop, even this morning at Park of the Palms, because there may be one person here, maybe somebody that has come in today for the very first time, and I can only tell you this is the biblical promise of peace if you have never found Christ as Savior. No peace, saith my God to the wicked. I routinely will talk with people, and in the still small hours of the night, they lie in their beds, and with all that's going on in the world tonight, today, they will think to themselves, "I wonder what's next. I wonder if I'll go out and go onto a bus and it'll blow up." So there's no peace even in the quiet of the night to some people. Treasure that, by the way. That's all the Spirit of God doing His own and unique work in your soul. I am so thankful, though, for the words of Ephesians 2. They tell us that the God of peace came near. I was sitting on a plane not long ago with a gentleman, and he was quite intriguing. We were going from Dallas to Cincinnati. He's a very interesting man, very powerful man, actually. Very, very nice in his own way, and would talk to me, and that was very nice, too. And he was struggling very much with, as he put it, things of religion. I said, good for you, because I do, too. He said, but you told me that you're a minister of sorts. And I said, of sorts, out of sorts, yes, at times. But I said, that's no problem. I have no difficulties whatsoever to tell you today that, at least colloquially, as it has become known today, I have no time whatsoever for religion. He said, boy, kind of a minister are you? And I said, many would say not much. But he said, no, I don't understand. Why anybody that is in religion, why are you struggling with it? I said, because you see, religion teaches us that we have to reach God. Christianity is the antithesis of that. I said, Christianity teaches us that since we can't reach God, He, in the person of His Son, came down to where we are to reach us. And so religion, frankly, is something that doesn't mean much to me, but I am ever so thankful that the God of peace came near. In fact, really, the very first thing that the world heard, Luke 2, verse 14, at the moment of His birth, when the angels discovered where He had come, the heavens erupted, and the angelic hosts began that chorus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace and goodwill to men. Interestingly, to Christians, every one of Paul's letters, the Gospel of John, and 2 and 3 John, all begin with peace. It was a common salutation. In fact, John ends his letters with another benediction of peace. It's one of the things that Christians just treasure and talk about. And here's the reason why in Ephesians 2 and verse number 14. He made in Himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity by Himself, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, as also to those who are near. I was sharing a conference in Ireland. This is dangerous. Is this being taped? Sure. Uh-oh. I was sharing a conference in Ireland with a man, and he was very good. It was excellent. We had a nice time together at the conference, but he did one thing, and you actually have to watch for a moment. If you're listening on tape, it's going to be kind of hard for you to grasp this. But here is what he did, and it wasn't anything that he said, it was his hand motions that I sat behind him that morning thinking to myself, mm-mm. He said, here's the problem. There's God in His infinite holiness, and there is us in our almost infinite unholiness. And he said, and we had to, as he brought his hands together in the middle, we had to meet. I thought, how interesting. How interesting. I said, I like what you said, but I don't like the hand motions. For you see, there's no way we could approach God. He came all the way down where we were to make both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition which was between us. Interesting, isn't it, that today there are huge words that have been coined by psychiatrists and others to denote that which the Bible needs but a three-letter word in English to talk about. Sin. There is so much repression of guilt today. There's so many means, and mind you, I'm not knocking that particular medical discipline. It certainly has its place. But there are so many things that people, if they would only come to grips with it face to face, and as God demands, sit and just quietly in the presence of God, allow themselves to recognize that what they have done is sin. It's sin. Probably in its most simplistic definition, it is a rebellion against God. It always comes from the heart. It may begin in the mind, but it comes from the heart. And it is not just that we look at God in the face by faith, and we recognize His list of do's and don'ts and say, you say not to do it, but I want to. You say to do it, and I don't want to. Thus, I'm going to do my own thing. People don't consciously think that way very much. They just can't help it. They just sin. After all, as human beings, we will most ordinarily take the path of least resistance. That's human nature. And the path of least resistance is to do the things that, to be honest, are easy. And if everybody else is doing it, then why can't we? And we begin to rationalize. And we begin then to try to justify what the Bible calls sin. I have a book at home that is entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? Some of you are nodding. You've read it too. Pretty interesting. This man listened. Boy, this was a chore. He listened to over 4,400 TV and radio programs with some very well-known preachers. And in that period of time, guess how many times he heard the word sin? 18. 18 times. Preachers in the day of the Lord Jesus and the Savior Himself didn't hesitate talking about sin. Now, of course, we must love the sinner as He does. But we must also recognize that the sin is grievous to God. And the Scripture teaches us in Revelation, the last part of it, that there will never, in any event, enter into heaven one thing. And the literal rendering of that is even the slightest thing that will defile. Never. God cannot countenance sin. It's why in those hours of darkness He had to cover the scene in darkness when the Lord Jesus, who never knew sin, was made sin for us. When, as it was prophesied, wave after wave and billow after billow of the wrath and the anger of an angry and an offended God smashed into the person of His Son. An eternity of sin, the very question of sin itself in 3 hours at that place called Golgotha. God couldn't look upon His own Son. You may have heard people say that God had to abandon or forsake His Son. Please don't listen to that. He never did. He just couldn't look at it. I don't think, and I say this with every bit of reverence in my body, I don't think there was a 3-hour window in eternity when He was more delighted in His Son than when He was accomplishing at huge expense that which God had sent Him to do. Didn't forsake His Son, but He couldn't look upon sin. Nor can He spend the rest of eternity looking at sin. And that's why this whole deal of sin being relevant and relative is just so immaterial. I had a man not long ago, I was sitting talking with him about his soul. He had asked to. And I was talking. We were almost knee to knee in chairs across from each other. And I said, now I need to ask you a question. Are you a sinner? He said, well, like not compared with Hitler. I said, thank God. I'm glad being right across from you in the same room. I said, but are you a sinner? He said, well, isn't everybody? I said, yes. Everybody is. I said, but why did you compare yourself with Hitler? He said, maybe that was a stretch. And I said, okay. He said, I'm not like Saddam Hussein. I said, well, very much, thank God. Now I know that you don't have anthrax in your pocket or something. But I said, what's the point? Are you a sinner? He said, yes. And I said, then forget about every one of them, including the mass murderers and the tyrants and despots. Forget about them. What about you? He said, yeah, I guess that's what it boils down to, doesn't it? I said, sir, yes, it does. Thank God, within an hour or so, he had accepted Christ. But the simple fact remains that many in the world today like to think that sin is a relative thing, and it's not. But thank God that the God of peace came near. He is our peace, who hath made both one and has shattered that middle wall that divided us, making in himself, verse 15 tells us, of two, one new man. So making peace. I just had my 37th birthday in Christ. I celebrated it down in the islands, and I was so thankful. It's hard to believe 37 years have come and gone since, as a young boy, I was up next to a preacher in the front row of our little assembly building on February the 6th, 37 years ago, and I found Christ as Savior. Nothing has been the same since. Nothing. And I thank God for it. Some of you have been in Christ for many years longer than that. And you will know, and I can tell you even a few stories so far, of the wonderful peace that comes that literally defies human understanding. Last year I had to meet a man. What do you say in a situation like this? He is far younger than I am. I would imagine his age is somewhere less than 40. And I had to go up and shake his hand. There was a crowd of people around him. In one moment of time, courtesy of a drunk driver and a red light, he lost his wife and 6 children in a Dodge Caravan, instantly killed. His whole family wiped out in a moment of time. What do you say to somebody like that? What do you say? I walked up to him and I held out my hand and he shook hands. He said, "Mr. Parks, it's nice to meet you." I said, "I'm totally at a loss for words. I don't know what to say to you other than that it's nice to meet you." He said, "It's remarkable, isn't it? Everybody tells me the same thing. They don't know what to say." I said, "Sir, I didn't know your family. And I could say I'm sorry." And I said, "And you know in my heart, any human being that has anything within them of human compassion, if they didn't know you from Adam's third cousin, they would feel sorry for anybody that lost their wife and 6 children. What do I say?" He said, "Then let me tell you something." He said, "I have been flooded with a supernatural peace that someday if I could ever put it into words, I ought to write a book about it." I said, "You're kidding." He said, "I'm not at all." I said, "Well, thank God for a thing like that. What do you do?" There are some here who know well a couple roughly my age in Charlotte, North Carolina, had a daughter that was just living for the Lord and one of the great bright spots in the entire church. One of her little ministries was going around and picking up crippled children and taking them to school, 17 years of age. She picked them up one morning to go to school, and going through just a stop sign, legally, a pickup truck didn't. Sarah was ushered out into eternity. The funeral was enormous. Almost every single one of the Charlotte, North Carolina TV stations actually were there filming it. Word started spreading about her amazing testimony and about a life that was lived just for the Lord Jesus. It was a remarkable thing. People couldn't figure it out. Her mother sang a solo at her daughter's funeral. How do you explain that? It's only possible because the God of peace came near. In Philippians chapter 4, the apostle writes about the peace of God that passes understanding, shall garrison, build a fortress around your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. But as well, to the Christians, it's a bit conditional, isn't it? Because just 2 or 3 verses later, he says, the things that you have learned and seen and heard in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. So we who are Christians understand that we can't just do whatever we want and expect to have peace reigning within. It doesn't work that way. But to those who live in a life of obedience, what a flooding peace. Romans chapter 5 is an amazing chapter. I was just telling folks not long ago, I wasn't even in Romans 5, I was just referring to it. I'm thankful for something that took place when I was a senior in high school, even though at the time, to be honest, I wasn't. We were in a Sunday school class. Back then we met at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoons. It was my mom's cousin who actually taught the class. And he was a good man. And he was a soft man, and he had a real heart, not just for the gospel, but for young people. And I treasure his memory even to this day. We met that afternoon, and he said, "Fellas, do you realize that Easter's coming, and the Sunday school program is coming?" And we said, "Yes." He said, "I'd like all 8 of you, fellas, to have a part in it." We just stared at him for a moment, and then looked at each other. I mean, that was for the little kids. Us high schoolers weren't supposed to be in the Sunday school program with the children. He said, "I really honestly think that each one of you should memorize one of the first 8 chapters of Romans." We couldn't believe it. I said, we have finals and we have papers and we have all kinds of things to do. He said, I know. It'll be a chore. But would you do that for me? Well, when he put it that way, what do you do? He had done so much for us and we wanted to do something back. And I'm ever so thankful that I got Romans chapter 5. And even to this day, whenever I think of it, therefore, being, says the authorized, it really means having been, past tense, justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I can still probably quote the chapter just about verbatim today. And that was back when I was 18 years of age. And I love this chapter. The declaration of righteousness. That, after all, is what justification is, isn't it? It's a declared righteousness. Now, there are some of you that I've known for most of my life here today. Bob and Betty Howard are here. I would imagine the first time they ever saw me, I was probably about 20 inches long. I don't know, but they have known me just about my entire life. And I've known them all of my conscious life. And I know them. And I know what makes them tick. And I'm not singling you out. Forgive me for embarrassing you. I'll pay for this one. But I can have them stand up today, and I won't do it, so don't panic, Uncle Bob and Aunt Betty. I can have them stand up today and say, I know these people, and I declare them righteous. They are righteous people. You know that too. And that might make them a little embarrassed. It might also make them feel warm and fuzzy for about 5 minutes. But to be quite honest, my declaration of their righteousness and 79 cents will buy you coffee across the street at McDonald's. My declaration of someone's righteousness, while I would mean it as a sincere compliment, it doesn't really mean much. But when the righteous, omniscient, awesomely holy God of the universe looks at me and declares me righteous, it is almost enough to make me happy. Therefore, having been declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God. We are not just forgiven. We are not just saved. We are kept in time and eternity. Thank God for the peace that that brings. I was at Camp Galilee in the Ottawa Valley a few years back with a dear friend of mine named George Telfer. We have spoken many times together, and we have worked on other things, especially concerts, many, many times, probably 30 times together through the years. He's a wonderful MC. He MC'd Carol and my wedding, and last June he came back down 25 years and a week after our wedding day, and he MC'd at my daughter and son-in-law's wedding. George is a dear friend. And that particular week, we were sharing together in what was called a family conference or family camp at Camp Galilee. And we were there to speak at Christians, for Christians. I was taking up Galatians. He took up James. And three people got saved that week, all adults. And so we need to pause even now and say, since we don't know everybody here, we have to ask you a very pointed, very simple question today in closing, and it's this. What reigns within your heart? Turmoil or peace? For after all, the answer of that is what your eternity hangs in the balance on. And if there is even one here today, and before God, you would have to honestly say, I really don't know that kind of peace. I honestly don't know that if I lay my head on a pillow tonight and die and go out into that great unknown called eternity, I can't tell you honestly if I will be in heaven or if I will be in hell. May I tell you today that you can know that flooding peace. It can be yours, but you must come God's way. He demands that we know and confess that we are sinners. I was sitting last year with a little girl, 8 years old, bless her heart, and she was across from me, and the little soul, she just couldn't stop crying. It was just inconsolable. And I finally said, honey, please, why are you crying so hard? She said, because of my sin. I thought, what can an 8-year-old child get into that would cause them like that to be so inconsolable? And I said, well, you know that we have to confess our sins to God. and accept his son. She said, but that's the problem. And I said, what? She said, I can't remember every one of them. I said, sweetheart, I don't think I could remember every one that I've committed today. That's not what God asks. He just wants us to recognize and admit to him what he knows and what we know. I am a sinner. And look away by faith and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you from your sins, to come in and to cleanse you, and accept him as your personal Savior. And he indeed will save. I know a peace, said the poet, where there is no peace, a calm when wild winds blow, a secret place where face to face with my Master I may go. And I find I'm strong though the days be long, and sorry when the winds may blow, when I seek the face in that secret place of the Master whom I know. So tell me why, as the days go by and the wild winds blow defeat, that I go not more to this place I know, this place of sure retreat, the secret place where face to face the soul and the Master meet. Now this morning, as Christians, what a wonderful joy it was to actually go before the face of our Lord Jesus in worship. What a delight. What a delight to even consider a subject like this and such a wonderful word like this. For we do have that peace. And if you are here today without that peace, you can leave knowing it. And I know I speak for a number here today. We would love to talk with you. Somebody that you trust, a friend, maybe even someone that brought you, if you would like to know this peace, we would love to point you to the one who can flood you with the same peace. All of us are believers who are believers. I think we need another reminder yet again that we are surrounded daily, we rub shoulders daily with people that not only don't know peace, but they don't know any hope as they face eternity. May God challenge us not to be so insular that we just keep all of the joys and the blessings of being in Christ for ourselves and one with another. But as we're going about the world, let us seek to make disciples for His glory. May God bless His word. Father, this morning we give grateful thanks for the wonders of peace. We're grateful that the God of peace came near. When there was no peace to the wicked, the God of peace came near and He has given us this flooding peace. There are times, Father, that we really don't need to put it to the test, much like other times. And then there are those circumstances in life that You allow when we desperately need the flooding peace of our God and it comes in enormous supply. We pray, our Father, that those whose hearts today are heavy, perhaps sad, some that might be very filled with turmoil today, we ask that each one might be flooded with that glorious peace, peace, wonderful peace, which comes from the Father above. Our Father, again, if there's somebody here not saved, grant that before they go to bed tonight, that they might know that glorious peace of sins forgiven. Part us with Thy blessings as we give thanks for the great privileges of this day. In our Savior's name, amen.